Just a note, I forgot to mention during our announcements that this Sunday we are doing Holy Communion, and we're doing it as we did last month. We're going to have you come forward to take the elements. If you're not comfortable with doing the elements with some of the COVID stuff that are still going around, we do have the individual packets that the ushers will bring to you if you so desire to do that. But we would ask that each row would just sort of come up and make two lines in the middle and then return to your seats through the outside aisles. It just seems to work best that way. Our scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 22. There's a couple different sets of verses there, but those are found on page 647 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along there. Proverbs 22, we'll begin with verse 1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity, and the rod they wield in fury will be broken. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. The word of the Lord. Most of us have grown up hearing certain little bits of tidbits of wisdom that are given through short, memorable sayings. Perhaps you'll recognize some of these, or maybe these will be new to you. But here are some examples of those. A clean conscience makes a soft pillow. A poor excuse is better than no excuse at all. A good deed is never lost. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. A man is judged by the company he keeps. A good lie finds more believers than a bad truth. A guilty conscience needs no accuser. Have you heard those before? Perhaps some of you have, and some of you maybe have never heard these before, and they're new to you. But these are just little pieces of wisdom that others have come up with and have shared. Where do they come from? Well, the answer primarily is that people who have experienced some certain things in life, both good and bad, have come to realize that certain things, certain knowledge, is to be had by observing certain life principles, if we can call these things that. What that means is that these wisdom sayings are meant to help our own lives if we are willing to implement them into the way that we live, to implement these truths. In fact, as far as I can tell, the difference between knowledge and wisdom is what we do with the knowledge that we have gained. It's one thing to know something, but it's another thing to act upon what we know. And I think these wisdom sayings are a bit like that. For instance, it's one thing to know intellectually that a man is judged by the company that he keeps, but it's something else entirely to actually put that into practice and to choose our friends wisely, choose the company we keep wisely. Of course, these types of folk wisdom are fine and can help us in knowing something about the nature of human life. Their limitation, however, is that they originate from purely a human perspective. That is to say, they come from real-life experiences that people have faced and are rooted in what people have learned about those experiences. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And in fact, if we implement these little tidbits of wisdom for ourselves, we'll find that they can be greatly helpful for us in the way that we live and in the betterment of our own lives. But then we come to these things in our scriptures that are called proverbs. In fact, to look at a proverb and compare these things to some of the folk wisdom that we were just talking about, we might not really find a big difference between them. They seem very similar. They encapsulate a wise saying that is meant to aid in how a person lives their lives. But there is a difference, and that difference is found in the proverb's source. Many of you know that the author of the book of Proverbs is the biblical figure of Solomon, who was the son of King David. He asked God for wisdom, and God was very pleased with that request, and God granted him that wisdom. And so the reason this is important is because the wisdom of Solomon did not come solely from life experiences that he had. Certainly some of that wisdom did, but the main source of Solomon's wisdom was God himself. And if we consider the source of wisdom, what we conclude is that there is no higher source of it when it comes to what the world understands as wisdom. If we want to know something that is wise, if we want to be wise in ourselves, then Solomon is the source we need to tap into. In other words, if you really want to know what life is all about, how to deal with certain things in life, then there is no better place to look than in the writings of King Solomon. The interesting thing about that is that the book of Proverbs is one of those books of the Bible that are really often neglected. When was the last time you spent any time at all in the book of Proverbs? And even if you had turned to the book, you probably found that its contents seemed to be quite random without really any kind of rhyme or reason or order to put things into certain contexts and themes. And perhaps that's why pastors often find it difficult to preach from the book of Proverbs, because it seems to be so disordered and disorganized. In fact, if you notice our reading for this morning and paid close attention, we're actually reading two verses here and two verses here and two verses here. And so it can be a bit challenging to come up with a structured theme for preaching in the Proverbs. So what we are attempting to do this morning is to simply unpack some of the wisdom sayings that are found in this book in order to see how the wisdom of God given through Solomon can be applied to our own lives. And what we will find is that the wisdom that is put forth in these books, these passages, is meant for us to implement for the purpose of living in a manner that actually reflects God himself. Not reflecting other people, but these proverbs are given so that we can demonstrate God to the world. To say it another way, proverbs are meant for us to demonstrate God in our horizontal relationships, the relationships that we experience each and every day, so that we reflect God to the people we deal with each and every day. I read an author this week, and I'd like to share with you what he says about the book of Proverbs. He says, "The book of Proverbs purports to be a primer of right conduct and essential attitudes toward life, aiming at producing lives in conformity to the will of God." That's it. I don't need to say anything different than that. But the point is simply this: the highest form of wisdom is to be found in the theological realm, not the philosophical realm or anything else. In fact, perhaps one of the most famous proverbs that we've heard of is Proverbs 1:7, which tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, maybe for some of you that didn't sound quite right. Maybe you heard it a little bit differently or even memorized it a little bit differently. But it's a common mistake. I've done it myself. Most people remember the verse like this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." But again, wisdom is what we do with knowledge. And for a person to truly find wisdom, they must employ what they know about God into their daily lives. So with that, I think the first piece of knowledge that we can gain from this portion of the Proverbs is this: the person of faith is to emulate the character of God. Most of us at one point or another have given some thought to our personal reputations. I would guess that this thought process was at its highest during our middle school and high school years. We wanted to be known by a certain standard in a certain way, which meant that we needed to hang around with a certain crowd. We needed to dress a certain way. We needed to speak a certain way because we wanted to be known a certain way. We wanted to be associated with certain people. And I'm sure you know how it works when you're young and you're impressionable and are trying to find out where you fit in the world. As those are very formative years. In high school, we have the cliques, don't we? Which are nothing more than a handful of people who just flock together. They associate together. And those groups attract people who are like them. You have the sports groups, usually the boys, the football players, the wrestlers, and you know the typical athletes. They all flock together. They stick together. And then you have another group that is made up of the cheerleaders. And of course, if you're a cheerleader, you have to be a popular girl. You have to be a pretty girl. You know how it works. We've all been to high school. And then you have the smart kids, the kids who make up, the academics. They seem to flock together. They always get the good grades, and all the sports guys are trying to cheat off them all the time. Right? I didn't say that out loud, did I? And then you have the rebels. Those rebels, they're the ones that are always getting in trouble. Doesn't matter what class they're in or what they're doing. They're always in detention or they're always, getting their name written on the board or whatever the case might be. Perhaps you were that particular person in high school. And then finally you have those kids who don't seem to fit into any group. They're just loners and they do their own thing and do whatever they want. And they don't really seem to have too many friends, and if they do, maybe it's just one or two. We all can probably think of people who fit those particular groups. But the interesting thing about cliques is that we all seem to want to be a part of one in some manner or another because we want to be accepted. We want to find the people who share our personalities and our mannerisms and our interests. There's nothing wrong with cliques, necessarily. In fact, they often help us to find out who we are in our formative years. And even when our high school years end, the pattern continues into college, of course, and then on into our working lives, adult lives. Our human desire is to be part of a common group, to find acceptance for who we are. The inherent danger in trying to fit in, however, is that we can often find ourselves being influenced by bad decisions. In high school, for instance, it only takes one bad decision, and all of a sudden, our reputation is tainted. In fact, I remember one time I got invited to do something with a female. It wasn't, you know, I wasn't trying to date her or something like that. It was just a very friendly thing. But because I said I would hang out with this person, another person said, I will give you a bad reputation if you hang out with that particular person. And I thought, why? I was just being kind. But that's just the way it works when you're young, right? It only takes one bad decision, and all of a sudden, our names have been tarnished. We become known by that bad decision, which means that we become known for a mistake. Perhaps you know someone to whom that's happened to. All this is to say, we want our names to matter. We want our reputations to matter because people make decisions about us based on what they have come to know about us, right or wrong. And what this proverb is telling us is that in order to live a life that brings glory to God, we need to live a life of good reputation, of godly reputation. This is referring to all aspects of life, our faithfulness, our truthfulness, our patience, our consistency. Are you a trustworthy individual? Does a handshake mean that that thing is all but done? We live this way because these things emulate the character of God himself. And if we belong to God, then we become active and living demonstrations of the character of God to other people. I remember hearing Pastor John MacArthur, if you know John MacArthur from the radio, I remember hearing him speak one time in his rather large church, I believe it's in California. And he recalled a time when he was out in the street and he ran into somebody who he did not know, but that person recognized him. And they struck up a conversation, and during the course of the conversation, the man asked Pastor MacArthur if a particular man attended his church. And Pastor MacArthur said, oh yes, I know him. And he's part of our men's fellowship group. He volunteers for different committees. And every Sunday, and he's sitting in the front row, he's the guy that says, amen, you know, when something meaningful is said. And he takes notes and all that kind of stuff. He's right there. And the man said, is that right? And he went on to describe this guy who sits in the front row every Sunday and says amen to certain things, but the picture that he gave of him was far different than the one that was displayed in the church. During the week, this particular guy was a ruthless, cold-hearted lawyer who has done some pretty despicable things to countless people in that particular community. He was a known liar who would say just about anything to further himself, to further his cause, to make some money. Outside the church, this man had a name. But that name was anything but God-honoring. He was known far differently. And what that tells us is that if we're going to claim to be the children of God, then our characters need to consistently reflect the character of God. Our job is to make him known by the lives that we lead. And what that means is that we can't be one way on Sunday morning and the exact opposite the rest of the week. Someone once said, character is what you do when you think no one else is looking. It's a pretty good description, isn't it? If we belong to God, then our characters need to reflect God all the time. As the proverb tells us here, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Now, this isn't talking about being prideful. That's not what this is saying at all. This is about being known as a person who lives according to the faith that they profess. And in doing so, we are drawing people toward us in a manner that displays the characteristics of God himself. Is there anything more valuable in this life than that? And of course, Solomon says, no, there is not. That is worth more than anything else in this world. the end of the day, people are not going to remember you by how much money you made. They're not. Sure, your family might fight over it after you're gone from this earth, which often, unfortunately, happens. But the most important thing is a different kind of inheritance that you can leave for this world. Money is absolutely worthless when we breathe our last. The old joke is that you will never see a U-Haul attached to a hearse. It doesn't work that way. You could have $100 million in the bank at the moment of your death, and you know what? It won't do you a lick of good. What does the proverb say? Rich and poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. The most valuable thing that we can do in this life is to reflect God to others by the way that we live. That is a far greater value than any amount of money or any material thing that we can have in this world. And of course, the question that stems from this portion of the Proverbs is a powerful one. Do we reflect the character of God in our lives? Are we the same person on Monday through Sunday as we claim to be on Sunday morning, or perhaps want people to think that we are on Sunday morning? The person of faith is to emulate the character of God, and we can say to emulate the character of God always. Additionally, this portion of the proverb also tells us that a person of faith emulates the grace of God. By its very nature, grace intimately involves at least one other person. It has to. That is to say, grace is something that is given to someone. And if we want to emulate God in the lives that we lead, then we are to be a people of grace. The proverb tells us, whoever sows injustice reaps calamity, and the rod they wield in fury will be broken. What do you think of when you hear the word grace? It's easy for September. She has a sister named Grace, right? But in the context of church, I've heard the word grace assigned to an acronym, God's Riches at Christ's Expense, grace. I think that's generally a good way to think about grace, but to break it down into its simplest form, grace is simply a person receiving what they did not deserve. In New Testament terms, each of us have been given the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and none of us deserved that grace. In fact, what we deserved was the wrath of God on account of our sin. Paul tells us, there is none righteous, no, not even one, which means that we are deserving of the wrath of God, not the grace of God. But God did not give us what we deserved. Instead, he gave us what we did not deserve, nor could we ever earn in our own strength. So in thinking about these godly attributes, what the Proverbs are telling us is that we too are to demonstrate the grace that we have been given to other people. Why are we to do that? Why is that so important? And the answer is, as we've already mentioned, that is what God gave to us, even though what we deserved was God's wrath. Verse 8 mentions the word injustice, depending on your translation. Injustice is simply a wrong that is done to a person that they did not deserve. There's lots of injustices that happen in this world, aren't there? We might call it even unfairness. It wasn't fair. In the context of this proverb, injustice is a person of higher power, taking advantage of a person with lesser power for their own gain. Now, we would never do that, right? It'd be unthinkable. An example of an injustice is when a person is sent to prison for a crime that they did not commit. That's a very good example of injustice. Perhaps they were poor and they couldn't find a good defense lawyer, whatever the case, but the result is that they are now going to fulfill a sentence for a crime that they did not commit. That's an injustice, an extreme example of injustice, but it's injustice nonetheless. The obvious conclusion here is that people of faith are never to participate in any group that is committing an injustice. And we are absolutely never to be directly responsible for committing an injustice ourselves. That's against everything that God is. And the reason for that is because God is not about injustice. God is just. He is the opposite of injustice. And because God is just, then we are to be just, to be right. Instead of treating people badly in the way that they do not deserve, we are to treat people lovingly and mercifully, to be that voice of godly truth in situations where people are experiencing injustices. Because if no one speaks up for them, then who will? and when we speak up. When we declare God's truth, we are acting on God's behalf. We are demonstrating God to the world. Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity, the proverb tells us. And the rod they wield in fury will be broken. God will deal with injustice. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Seems like a bit of a stretch to connect those two things, but really, if we look at these two verses in contrast, we can see two sets of values. The first is taking advantage of people by whatever means that we can because of the power that we have in this world. And the other demonstrates being open-handed with people, to being generous and graceful and merciful to people who are especially lacking their own resources in themselves. Two very different values, world ideals, we might say. Which one do we live by? Ultimately, we can use to what amounts to be another proverb-like verse to explain the point here. This is from the book of Galatians, and the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." As we said, God is a God of justice. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace, giving people what they do not deserve. And we are called to live out these attributes in our own lives because God has shown these attributes to us, love and grace and mercy. And it's in demonstrating these same attributes to others that we allow ourselves to bear a faithful witness of what God has done for us. Some of you might know what the prophet Micah says in chapter 6, verse 8, a very famous verse. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Because in doing so, we reflect God, we demonstrate God. Each of us have received from God what we did not deserve. We know that. But perhaps we don't think about that often enough. And by living out that grace in our own lives, we are bearing witness to what God has done in us. And again, this portion of the Proverbs forces us to ask that uncomfortable question. Are we a people who demonstrate God's grace? Do we do that? Because if we're not, if we're filled with selfish ambition and are willing to take advantage of other people for our own gain or for our own profit, then we might very well be representing somebody, but it certainly isn't God. Who are we representing if it's not God? If we claim to be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we claim to be the children of God, then we need to represent our family, represent God himself. Similarly, we can see that the person of faith emulates the compassion of God. "Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life." Again, God is the God of justice, as we mentioned, and justice belongs to the Lord. So the question is, do we have compassion for other people? Are we a compassionate people? One of the great attributes of God is his compassion, which means that as the people of God, compassion should be one of our greatest attributes as well. You know, one of the charges often made against the church is that it's supposed to be a hospital for the spiritually wounded, and yet the church is the only organization that spiritually shoots its wounded. It's pretty harsh words, isn't it? Obviously, the person who came up with that quote had a bad experience at some church at some point in the past and imposed that negative experience on all churches in general. You see, the notion that Christians can be uncompassionate should be absolutely ridiculous because we're Christians. But unfortunately, it's a lamentable reality, isn't it? I'm sure many of you here today could tell of a story about an instance in some church somewhere where you felt isolated or shunned or ignored or even cast out instead of receiving the love and the acceptance and the compassion that you desperately needed at a certain point in your life, but you were rejected? How many churches do you know who have never, never, never experienced some sort of drama or strife or church fight because they didn't like the carpet color or something like that? You probably haven't heard of too many perfect churches. In fact, the old saying is that if you find a perfect church, you better not go because you're going to mess it up, right? There was a man stranded on a desert island for many, many months. When the rescue boats finally found him, they noticed that the man had built three different shelters on the beach. And of course, they were curious, and so they asked the man, "Well, what's the deal with these three shelters?" And without missing a beat, the man goes, "Oh, that's the one over there. That's the one where I live, and the one next to it there, that's the church that I attend." And of course, there's the third one. And so the people said, "Well, what about this third one?" And the man said, "Well, that's the church I used to go to. I didn't really like the people that went there. Couldn't get along with the people who went to that particular church." It says in the book of Second Opinions, where there are two or more gathered together in Jesus' name, there you will have more than one opinion. Second Opinions is an apocryphal book, but maybe you've read that. The nature of life brings conflict in our lives with other people. It just happens. Jesus himself had conflict with other people, especially the religious people of the day. But we hold fast to the truths that we find in Scriptures. We try to live according to the Word of God, and we need to be known by others as a people of compassion. That is what people need to see when they look at a church, at any church. I think one of the best examples of this is found in Jesus' own words in Matthew 25. This is a familiar story on the difference between the righteous, who are the sheep, and the unrighteous, who are the goats. Jesus speaks to the sheep first, to those who showed compassion for those in need. He speaks of their reward, and then Jesus turns his attention to the goats, the unrighteous. This is what he says to them. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And of course, the people are very, very confused at Jesus' words. They had no idea what he was talking about. They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? We don't remember not doing those things." And Jesus will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do to me and for me." Who are the least of these? Well, Jesus tells us when he's speaking to the sheep, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." The least of these are the people who need to be shown compassion in their time of great need. And the divine judgment that is leveled against these goats was not because they neglected to attend church on a regular basis or they didn't go to enough Bible studies. That's not what their judgment was about. Their judgment was based on the fact that they did absolutely nothing for the people who were in need. They didn't do a thing. They had no compassion for the needy that were around them. Instead, they were focused on other things, other churchy things. It's a bad place to be. It's a dangerous place to be when the church finds itself in that position. And what that should tell us is that when a church or when an individual Christian refuses to show compassion to a fellow human being, they are not acting as representatives of God. Compassion should be our defining characteristic as Christians, because compassion is one of God's defining characteristics. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." And of course, the point of this verse is that if we have been touched by the love and by the mercy of God, then we need to live according to that new identity we have been given in Christ. And in doing so, we become reflections of God in everything that we do to everyone that we meet. Do people see compassion in us? I hope so, because in doing so, they're also seeing God in us. We might have the best choir, We might have the biggest sanctuary with all the latest and greatest technology. We might have 1,000 people in the pews each Sunday with every Sunday school room filled after church to overflowing. But if we lack the things that this proverb has pointed out to us, we have very little when it comes to actually representing God to this world. The book of Proverbs is full of God's wisdom that will help us to live better, to live according to God's will for us, to live a life that he desires of us. And with just these few verses today, we have gotten just a taste of that divine wisdom, just a little bit. It's a primer to go deeper. And as we mentioned, wisdom is what we do with the knowledge that we have gained. You might have countless verses of scripture committed to memory. Maybe even you have several of these proverbs committed to memory, but wisdom can only be found by implementing that knowledge into everyday life. Have you done that? Have you taken what you know and applied it to how you live? God, through the words of Solomon, has given us knowledge through these short verses of divine wisdom. And it's up to us to take those words and to put those words into action, to implement them into our own lives. Do we emulate the character of God? Do we emulate the grace and the compassion of God to other people? May the words that we hear when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ be the same words that Jesus speaks to those righteous sheep. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. May we faithfully represent our Lord to this world, this fallen world, not only in our personal lives, but also in our church. May God be glorified in all that we do. Let's pray together. Our merciful God, we are challenged by the words of Scripture. We know, Lord, that we can't just read the words. We need to be changed by the words because they contain power. So crack the hardness of our hearts. Let those words sink into our hearts today. May we be changed from the inside out so that no matter what we do, no matter what we say, we truly reflect you to this world. Let the world see that we belong to God, and may your attributes be clearly visible so that we draw people to ourselves to tell people about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. May you be glorified as we prayed and as we said earlier in this church. And may you be glorified in our individual lives as we seek to be faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.